Many years ago, my mentor and spiritual father, many of you have met him, Harold Burchett, who's now, I think, 92, he phoned me a year ago and told me that he's finally retiring from pastoral ministry. I said, yeah, it's about time, about 30 years after most people. But he said something to me about, I was trying to figure it out, about 33, 34 years ago, that has gone through my mind multiple times ever since. As I've had the chance to observe other people, and in those brief moments when I'm permitted to see clearly into my own heart, I have appreciated the penetrating truth that he shared that day with me. And this is what he said. Tim, the impulse behind most of what people say and do is fear. Fear motivates much more of what goes on around us and in us than most people realize. Much of what motivates us and propels us forward and keeps us from moving forward is fear. When people talk about their worries about the future, or many men, I'm sure this is true with women too, but I often find men who are almost driven in their work are often driven by a fear of failure. When people are unable to trust others because they've been burned too many times, or when people have dark thoughts about God, what they're tapping into is deep fears. And as you know, some fears are irrational and purely psychological. They're in people's heads. But there are well-founded fears. There are fears based on real threats from others who actually want to hurt us, or we can be hurt by other things. Now, I did a message on this, I don't know, 2 or 3 years ago, but I'll remind you of one of the key truths I taught you, and that is that when the Apostle Paul uses the Psalms in the New Testament, the Psalms are quoted a lot in the New Testament, and the Apostle Paul makes good use of them. When he uses the Psalms in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Ephesians, it's very interesting how he uses them, particularly when he refers to enemies. As we work our way through the book of Psalms, we find out that the psalmist has a lot of fears and struggles and prayers about his enemies. And I don't know about most of us, but probably most of us don't feel like we have enemies. I mean, there are people that don't like us very much, perhaps, but we don't typically walk through life feeling that we're surrounded by enemies. But what Paul does is he takes these passages that talk about physical human enemies, and in the book of Ephesians in particular, he applies it to the demonic world. And what he, I think, is teaching us in that is that behind what the evil we see in our world and terrorism and all kinds of things, a lot of the anti-God laws that are passed in lands, including our own, behind all these things, there are spiritual forces at work. They are just the human agents of something greater. So you may not have any human enemies today that you can think of, but I can guarantee that you have spiritual enemies, whether you're aware of it or not. This well-known verse in Ephesians reminds us of this. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. It seems that so many of our issues are with some unreasonable person in our family or in our neighborhood or at work. But it says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul wrote that to church, an ordinary group of Christians. So the question that we want to think about today together is, what do you do when there are real enemies, spiritual enemies, or manifesting through human agents, human enemies who come against us and our children and our families and our churches, when there's real opposition, which there is, How do we deal with it? Well, what we do is we follow the advice of Psalm 27. Because Psalm 27 is all about how to deal with fears. It's all about how to deal with real fears, not made up fears, not irrational fears, real fears. You're thinking straight if you're fearful in the situations that are described in Psalm 27. Real fears from real threats. How do you deal with real fears? Okay? So let's look together at Psalm 27, a well-known psalm, only 14 verses. Let me read it to you. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assailed me to eat up my flesh, when my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. What a great psalm. Well, today it's very simple what we're going to look at, something that is not rocket science, not something that's brand new to us, but though it's not brand new, it's wonderful. Unwavering faith in Christ overcomes unsettling fears in us. Unwavering faith in Christ overcomes unsettling fears in us. You know, when the Apostle Paul speaks about spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, he gives us this amazing remedy for all of the fiery arrows that are coming at us, spiritual arrows that are there to intended to destroy us. Jesus, remember he said that the thief, speaking of Satan, comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's Satan's strategy. The spiritual world is out to destroy you and destroy your family and destroy your marriage and destroy this church. That's what their plan is. It's pretty simple. And he says, this is how we deal with it. Ephesians 6:16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. So Psalm 27 gives us exactly the same advice. It tells us that faith overcomes fear. Faith overcomes fear. You can't have fear and faith in the same person. The presence of faith starts to extinguish fear. The presence of fear can, though, also extinguish faith if it's allowed to be in control. Now, when I talk about faith, I don't have to remind you, I don't have to go into a long explanation about what we mean by faith, but let me just remind you of the basics. And that is, faith is never, never, never in yourself. It's always away from yourself when we're speaking biblically. Therefore, when we talk about faith, we're not just talking about something that I have. And if I have faith, I got faith. And therefore, I overcome fear. No, it's faith in Christ. Faith in the Lord. The first thing that we're taught is that faith overcomes fear through what it looks at. This is an amazing truth. Simple truth, amazing truth. Faith overcomes fear through what it looks at. So the gaze of faith overcomes fear. Now look with me at verse 1. A very famous verse. Some of you have it memorized. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Notice that he says nothing about the removal of the danger, and nothing about the change in the circumstances, and yet he is unafraid. He is not giving in to fear. Fears are not dealt with simply by the removal of the threat, but rather by the remembrance of who God is, and particularly who God is in relationship to us. He says, my light, my salvation, the stronghold of my life. Now look at verse 3. Amazing. He talks about an army being encamped against him. An army, not just a few enemies, many enemies encamped against him. But he says, his heart shall not fear. The war arise against me. They're not just encamped now. They're starting to rush like in Lord of the Rings, where they're coming with their spears, as it were, in the spiritual realm. They're coming against me. The war arise against me. Yet I will be confident. It's amazing. How can the psalmist, okay, he's not just talking here make-believe. He's talking about, you know, David, as you know, had real enemies, right? He had Saul, who actually tried to kill him several times by throwing a spear at him and hunted him down like a dog, okay? How is David able to be confident when there's danger all around? I mean, could we do that? If we felt genuinely threatened, and you should feel threatened through the scriptures, but if you felt physically threatened, in danger, could you also have this kind of confidence? Absolutely you could. That's why the psalm is in the Bible. This is to help us to get there. So how can David be so confident? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to ask another question. That is, what would you expect somebody to ask for when they're in grave danger? What would be the most obvious request that somebody would make when people are encamped about them, when they're actually war has started against them? What would people pray in such circumstances? Well, it's obvious. What they will pray for is protection. They'll pray for divine intervention. That's what you expect, right? But that is exactly what David does not pray for. Look what he prays for in verse 4. I mean, this is the thing about the Bible that amazes me. It just is full of surprises. That's not what you expect in verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that he would protect me from this massive horde that's coming against me. Put up a wall, be my stronghold. Do something quick, Lord. Stop it from happening. No, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What? You see, he says this because it holds the answer to his fears. If you think of it this way, what would a little boy that was in grade 1 who was being bullied by a mean kid in grade 4, every time he's on the way to school, he gets harassed and bullied by him. Every time he comes home, he gets pushed around and poked and insulted and beat up a little bit. What would a kid in grade 1 like that really want? I'll tell you what he would really want. He'd really want to be best friends with the big kid in grade 8. Because if he's best friends with the big kid in grade 8 and he walks along beside him, the threat instantly disappears. You see? This is what David is saying. David says, if I am just close to you, if I'm in your presence, I don't care how many enemies there are. Nobody messes with God. Nobody messes with God and wins. I just want to be close to God. I just want to be get in his presence and be close to him. Now, the psalm gives us direction on how we actually do this. You know, there's so many things that we read over in the Bible that they glance over us and we don't really get, well, how do you actually do this? How do you actually gaze upon the beauty of the Lord? And of course, when we talk about the beauty of the Lord, we're talking about what's attractive about God. Draws us to him, his goodness, his glory, that which makes us, lifts us up to him, like any beauty. Beauty draws us out of ourselves. It's never hard work to look upon beauty. It's never hard work to listen to a beautiful song. It's never hard work to look at a beautiful face. It's never hard work to look at a beautiful sunset or a beautiful painting. A beauty is something that's enjoyable, you see? So look what it says in verse 8, because verse 8 gives us a clue to understanding verse 4. It says this, "You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." Now look at the first part of the verse. You have said, David is speaking about God, and he says, "You have said, seek my face." And one of the things we get in English is we miss a lot of verb tenses and plurals and singulars just because language is fluid like that. Well, in English, "you" can mean you all, and "you" can mean you, specific. Well, in this case, it's plural. So God is saying, listen, all of you, this community of faith, you all seek my face, my people, seek my face. And basically David's answer is, you can count on me. I'm going to be one of those people that seeks my face, your face. Well, if you take that then and import that into verse 4, we find something very interesting. We notice in verse 4 that when David asks that he might contemplate and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, he's not asking that it would happen in the isolation of his own room, but in the temple. He wants to go to the place where sin is removed by the sacrifice, where God's presence is in a particular way present for his people. One of the things that I've had the special privilege of doing in my life, the older I get, the more I realize how privileged I have been, is I've lived a very interesting life. You know, I've said this to Joanne many times. It's a crazy life. We lived a pretty crazy life, but I've lived an interesting life. I lived 10 years in India, in many, many different places. I lived 12 years in Japan. I've often said to people that I'm an Asian trapped inside a white body. That's not entirely true, because I know that Asians think, yeah, you're not like us. I get that. But the reality is, I do think very much linear and circular. I am not entirely linear like Westerners, not entirely circular. And the way I disciple and the way I think, the way I interact with people is both. But we live in a culture that is exceedingly individualistic. We don't think community. So we're doing community right here. And I think, I'd have to tell you, to be completely honest, I think our church is pretty strong in the community mindset. We've worked hard at that. I think that people have a pretty strong community mindset. And yet, if I were to ask you, how are you doing spiritually? How are you doing? How are you doing spiritually? You know what most of you would do? You'd instantly try to start telling me how you're doing in your Bible reading and your prayer and what you're doing. Your answer would be you and God. It would be very much an individualistic answer. Your answer, you'd surprise me. I'd fall off my seat if you said this. That's a great question, Tim. You know what? When I'm together with God's people on Sunday, I feel like I'm learning. I feel like I'm growing. As I interact with people in small group, man, I feel like I'm being challenged. I can't tell you how much I appreciate prayer meetings. They're just helping me figure things out and grow in my prayer life. Very rarely would you hear that in the West. The answer to how are you doing in community terms. And yet, My friends, one of the things that I have learned in the last 10 years is when you read your New Testament, Christian growth is presented almost completely in community terms. I challenge you to find places in the New Testament where it talks about reading your Bible privately. See if you can find one. There are some, but you have to find them. There's tons in the Bible about learning and being taught and learning truth in community. I challenge you to find places in the New Testament about praying individually. It does say, you know, Matthew 6, whenever you pray, go into the closet and pray to your Father who is unseen. We do have the example of Jesus going into lonely places and praying by himself. Yes, they're there. But by large, far and away, the most scriptures about prayer in the New Testament have to do with corporate prayer. That's why I think prayer meeting matters. I think prayer meeting matters because it's part of how we grow in prayer. The main way we grow in prayer is not primarily individually, but with others. This is why people who come to church once or twice a month rarely are growing Christians. It's like someone trying to build big muscles by going to the gym once a month. It just won't work. So verse 4 then, you see, we typically read verse 4 through an individual lens, but that's not how it's to be read. It's not about my private worship of Jesus. Verse 4 is about seeing Christ, beholding the Lord in the community of faith with others as we open the scriptures together. So let me ask you a question. And the answer is probably yes to all of these, but they all have their kind of varying degrees of yes. Why are you here today? A lot of us are here today out of habit. That's what we do on Sundays. We go to church. It's maybe the place where you connect with friends. You know, church is one of the places you meet your friends. You wanted to sing some good songs. You hopefully wanted to hear a decent message. You want a little boost for your week. Well, those are all okay reasons to be here. But let me say that there's a greater reason. And that is we gather together to see Jesus, to gaze upon Jesus, with others, together, to gaze upon his beauty, his glory, his goodness. Well, this is what Psalm 27 teaches us is the first way to fight fear. We fight fear not by thinking about the fear, not by thinking about the threat, not by trying to fix the threat. We fix our fears by gazing away from ourselves and the threat to Christ. We look away from ourselves and our circumstances. We look to Christ in his glory and his goodness. And we do it not just by ourselves, but with others. There's something about doing it with others that's powerful and actually helps us. But faith is not only exercised through what we gaze at, but also what we confess together. We gaze together at Christ, but also we confess things about what we're seeing together. It's not just what we see, but what we say. This is not new. We've talked about this before, but let me remind you of it. Okay? The affirmation of faith overcomes fear. We've done this a lot in our church over the years, right? We've spoken out affirmations. You know, I could say to you this. I could say, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We could say that. We could recite it together. We could have somebody in the congregation just speak that out during worship. And you know what? That would build your faith, even though you've heard it 100 times. Because there's something about affirmations of faith that are powerful. It's not so much a request that we're making of God nor a praise that we're offering up to God, but we're instead speaking out in the middle of prayer, in the middle of worship, we're speaking out truth, and as we speak out that truth, we're stating out to God, we're declaring our belief in the very truth that we're declaring. This is exactly what David does in this psalm in many places. Look at 5 and 6. It says, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. Is that a request? No. Is that a praise? No. It's a faith declaration. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. He will. I know he's going to do this. He will. I trust this. I believe it. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Verse 6, I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. You see, while he's speaking these truths out, he's not only declaring his faith, but he's also strengthening his faith. He's strengthening his faith while he even says these things. You know, the scripture teaches the connection between what we believe deeply in our heart and what we say in many places, doesn't it? Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? How do you become a believer according to Romans 10? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a connection in the Bible between what we believe and what we say. We speak what we believe. You really want to figure out what people really believe? Listen to what they speak about. Listen to what they talk about. Or, as I learned from the Japanese, listen to what they don't talk about. It's often what you expect that's missing that tells you something about what's inside people's hearts too. You see, it's omission and commission. It's what we say tells so much about what we really believe. Our voice gives expression to our heart's belief. And so, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul kind of explains this truth in this way. It says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we also speak. This is one of the reasons that I think it's there's real merit in speaking out confessions of faith and creeds in our corporate worship, because they're grand truths that have been articulated carefully by smart, godly people. That have been recognized by the church throughout times as we confess these and we say these together, it builds our faith. It strengthens us. It's not just we don't just say it so that we kind of remind ourselves what we believe. No, in the speaking of it, our faith is strengthened. It's wonderful, really, how truth works this way. And in our psalm, we see one area in particular, an area again that we have talked about, but let me remind you of it in verse 14, a very specific way of practicing faith affirmations in our life. Look at verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Wow, that's a great verse for me. And that's one of the reasons I've spent a lot of time looking at it. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Who is speaking there? Well, we know if you look at the beginning of your Psalm 27, if your Bible's accurate, if it's a real Bible, it'll say of David. Okay? That's part of the inspired words in there. Tells us it's of David. Okay, so we know that David is speaking here. Okay, so here's the important question. If David is speaking, who is he speaking to? Well, we can find that out by looking at the context. So you look at the context, you go up to verse 13, and what does he say? I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Who's he talking to? He's talking to himself. He's talking to himself. Now listen, I don't want to belabor this point because we've talked about it before and Galen did an amazing job teaching this to us just a couple of weeks ago in prayer meeting. But let me remind you of this amazing truth, okay? Because every time I say it, it amazes me that there is this amazing truth, this amazing gift really that God has given us, my friends. And that is that as people who are made in the image of God, we are not only conscious. Dogs are conscious, cats are conscious, birds are conscious, okay? But we are self-conscious. We're not only conscious, but we're conscious about our consciousness. We don't only think, but we can think about our thoughts. I don't know if you ever thought how amazing that is, that we can actually stand outside our thoughts and think about them. It's amazing that you can do that. You know, you're not completely caught up in your own thoughts. You can actually step outside your thoughts and think about it and say, now what's going on there? What are you thinking there, Tim? You think you're quite right there, Tim? You know, one of the things that Joanne has, in her loving way, said to me over the years at times is, I don't think that's God saying that to you. Oh, really? You know, I don't think God says those kinds of things to people. You know, it makes me think. He doesn't? Oh. You've heard me say this before, but Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his wonderful book, Spiritual Depression, which is, Joanne and I would say, is the best book on depression that we've ever read. So we recommend it. Spiritual Depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the great Welsh preacher, one of the great preachers. He's dead now, but of this generation, said that most of our problems come from the fact we spend far too much time listening to ourselves and far too little time talking to ourselves. We spend far too much time listening to ourselves and far too little time talking to ourselves. The reality is that sometimes, and you know this is true in my life, this is true in your life, there are times that even in the community of faith, even among people that we love, and we know people who love us, even in our family, even in our closest friendships, there are times that we feel very alone. Isn't that true? We feel very alone. We feel that we can't express the anguish inside us adequately. We try, words fail. We feel that even those who want to help are somehow unable. They keep missing it. They can't speak into our thoughts. Well, at such times, my friends, you can speak into your thoughts. You live with yourself. You're the best one in some ways to speak into yourself. Not completely, right? We need objectivity outside of us. That's why we have the church. But there are times where when no one else can speak into your innermost being, you can. And so Galen opened up this verse for us really well a couple weeks ago. Why are you cast down, O my soul? O my soul? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Tim, why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil within me? He's having a conversation with himself. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now, listen, we've talked about this a lot over the years, haven't we? But here's the big question, okay? This is where the rubber meets the road. Do you do anything about it? Do you when you start to find yourself just rolling downhill, darkness is starting to envelop you. Now, I know about that, okay? I know how easy that is to do. It's just like taking the elevator down. You can almost feel like the darkness encroaching on you, okay? Or you're starting to get really fearful. You know, and fear can be paralyzing. You know, you just don't want to think about it. When you start to have, when fears start to grow and start to mushroom in your life, when darkness starts to just seem to envelop you, do you just go along for the ride? Do you just go along for the ride and say, well, you know, here we go. I hope this doesn't last too long. You know, whoosh, I'm just going around wherever the wind's blowing, that's where I'm ending up. Bang, and I hit it, whoa. You know, is that how it goes with you? Because it shouldn't. It shouldn't, because in this church, we've talked about this so much. There's really no excuse for being like that anymore. You just shouldn't. I remember Pastor Burchett also years and years ago said to me, Tim, emotions have handles. Emotions have handles. They're not just freewheeling. You can grab them and do something with them. You don't have to just follow them. They're not our master. They're the caboose on the train. They're not the engine. Oh, it's hard. I'm not saying it's easy. But we have to challenge our thoughts like the psalmist does here. You see, that's what he does. He affirms things. He speaks into his soul. He doesn't let his circumstances dictate how he thinks about life. He lets God's truth and who Jesus is, who his Lord is, dictate how he thinks about life. My friends, your fears will control you unless you speak faith in God to your thoughts. It's a remedy that too few of us practice in our life. And so if you're involved in some kind of sin that you're just, you just seem to always lose. You know, let me just tell you this. I get encouragement from sins that I commit often in this way. I get encouragement by longer stretches between the sins. Okay? Like, I know for a fact that I repent much more quickly than I used to when I was younger. I feel broken about my sin much more quickly than I did when I was 25. And I also noticed that some of my besetting sins happen much more frequently than they used to. And I feel like that's growth. I mean, I would love it if they just went gone forever. That's probably not going to happen. You know? I mean, Moses was called the meekest man in all the earth. And yet, what was his problem when he had to run way into the wilderness when he was in Pharaoh's household? Well, he had anger. He had anger issues. You know, killing an Egyptian. That wasn't really a little bit of an anger issue. Okay? And he spends 40 years thinking about that. Leads the people of Israel. What keeps him out of the promised land? Anger issues. He still had anger at the end of his life, and yet he's called the meekest man in all the earth, in the middle. I read stuff like that, and I go, you know what? Deeply seated tendencies, a few people completely break free from them, but most of us don't. What happens is that it just happens less often. It happens less frequently. It becomes less and less outward and more inward. There is progression, but rarely is there complete and total victory. Rarely is there somebody who has a lot of struggles with anxiety or fear who completely gets free from that. I don't even think, tell you the truth, that God wants that to happen in our life. You know, God wants us to stay dependent. You know, if we got total victory in all areas of our life, we wouldn't even need God. We'd be impossible to live with. But there's many, many different ways that we need to speak into our life. So when we're struggling with things it's so easy to start to feel like you just want to give up because you're dealing with the same, oh, here we go again. Oh, how come I never can get this right? You need to speak faith from God's word into your soul at that time. When you have somebody in your family that's not doing well spiritually, maybe they're not even believing at all, you need to speak faith into your heart. And not just kind of feel like, well, that's just the way it is. I give up. When we see human laws being enacted that go against God's laws, like we're seeing in our own nation, just because something is legal doesn't mean it's ethical. What about our world where, you know, I'm reading the news. It's depressing to read the news. There's so many evil things that happen every day around the world. You have to kind of monitor how much news you read. But what about this feeling that the world is an unsafe place because there's so many random acts of terrorism? The war is no longer played out like it used to be. People attack anywhere and innocent people are routinely targeted. What about that? Well, you speak faith into those fears. And the way you speak faith into the fears is by looking at Christ. And the more we look at Christ, the more we're able to speak truth into other people's lives and into our own hearts. The clearer the vision of Christ is before us, the more faithful we are to speak it to others. Not just to Christians, which I think this passage is primarily talking about, but to unbelievers even. The foundation of all this faith that God imparts to us comes to us not as a spiritual parcel, right? It's not like the faith parcel. We're trying to get the faith parcel so we can deal with fear, but rather faith comes to us through Christ. The scripture says faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It comes to us through a person, a champion. When the Israelites were cowering with fear before Goliath, as he was mocking them, as he was mocking the God of Israel, what happened to their fearful hearts when David went out there and slew him? Well, their fearful hearts turned to faith-filled hearts. They went from abject, paralyzing fear to faith. They ran after the Philistines. You see? Faith rose up because there was a conquering hero. Well, a greater David has conquered, that we might also face our fearful enemies with renewed courage. So my last point, the champion of faith overcomes fear. David was a man of faith, but there was a greater David that descended from him, wasn't there? And if we put Psalm 27, and this is one of the riches of Psalm 27. I don't have nearly enough time to do this, but I'm just going to give you a little taste of it. If you put Psalm 27 into the mouth of Christ, it comes alive with faith-giving power. It crackles with new life. I mean, who had enemies that surrounded him and plotted against him like our Lord? I mean, we might not be able to think of people that are really out to get us, physical people, but Jesus had people who, it says, plotted his destruction, that they plotted how to kill him. And that was going on for a long time. There were several times, remember the time when the people actually tried to push him off the cliff and he just walked through them because his time hadn't come yet? There were several times he could have easily died. People were out to get him. In the great messianic psalm, Psalm 22, this is how it's described. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there's none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. This vivid language. They open their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. They're out to take me. They're out to devour me. So that you can't even find a trace of me. They want to consume me. Well, that's exactly what it says in Psalm 27, verse 2, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. In verse 9, David begs God not to hide his face from him. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. Cast me not off. Forsake me not. He was able to ask that. Of course, because Christ, when he asked for it, didn't get that. We're able to ask God not to hide his face from us because he did hide his face from Christ. He did have the anger of God did fall on Christ. God did forsake him. My God, why have you forsaken me? You know, we've heard that so many times, that sometimes the immensity of it doesn't hit us anymore. That he actually stood in our place. That Christ, who had enjoyed eternal communion with his Father, had it cut off. You know, we can get a little feel of it because all of us have had deep relationships broken. And there's nothing more painful than a good relationship that's broken. A friendship that's cut off. In a sense, divorce is like this. It's like some people that loved each other now no longer love each other. And there's the being forsaken, the feeling of forsakenness is a horrible feeling. And it's nothing compared to what Christ endured. And you see, what this does is this is part of the glory of what we gaze upon in verse 4. When we're gazing upon the glory and the goodness of Christ, this is what we're looking at. We're looking, look what he did. Look what he did for us. That's part of the glory. That's part of what attracts us to him, that he was willing to do that for us. Sometimes we doubt the goodness of God. Sometimes life seems so very difficult that it's hard to feel that God could love us at all. When we're denied many things that we want, when life is hard, it's very hard to feel that God loves you. But when we gaze at Christ through the scriptures with other believers, when we see him, when we have him explained to us, when we look upon Christ and see what he's done for us, we see his goodness. If God is for us, who can be against us? We've quoted this hundreds of times probably in the last 12 years. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? My friends, because of Christ, you will never face the worst thing that could ever happen to you. Your worst fears, if you allowed yourself to go to the worst place that you could imagine, the very worst fears that you have in this life, you will never be able to get to the worst fears, because the worst fears have to do with eternal judgment, having God turn his back on you forever and ever and ever and ever. No return. No chance of anything ever changing. That's the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody. And if you love Jesus, if you've trusted in Jesus, that will never happen to you. The scriptures tell us again and again, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. We need never fear evil again. I think it's summed up, what we're saying here is summed up so well by that great German pastor, Martin Luther, in his wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. The man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he. Lord Sabaoth. That's not Sabbath. It's Sabaoth. Lord of hosts. Lord of the armies. Lord of the armies of heaven. Lord Sabaoth, his name. From age to age the same. And he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let's pray. So we want to utter, Father, with the psalmist in verse 13, we believe that we shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. As we look to the future, as we look to our own inner struggles and fears, Lord, we just ask that you will help us to rise above that and to look away from the things that make us afraid in our heads, in our thoughts, and that we will gaze, that we will become gazers at Jesus together. And that you will help us to see more and more and more of Christ, And as we see more and more and more of him, as he becomes clear to us, that our mouth will be filled with thoughts of Jesus. Thoughts that we speak to people who don't know him. Thoughts that are that we speak to other believers who struggle. Thoughts that we speak to our own thoughts. Lord, we ask for this. We ask for a clear view of our great champion. The scriptures say, those who know your name trust in you. For you have never forsaken those who seek you. So we trust in your name and who you are. We know that our faith in you is what will overcome every fear. I pray, Lord, for the grace to actually live this out in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.